We enjoyed many blessings from Brother Tam's first talk on the indifference. Now he has chosen a very good subject for all of us. It's called the battle of will, the battle of her will. So this should be very interesting and challenging to us. Brother Tam.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. It almost seems like I have a theme going on this day. But truly, I think all of us are going through various experiences. And I know hearing of testimonies from brethren that they have a lot of things that they are battling against. And personally in my life, there's always things that I'm battling as well. And as a result, I put down some thoughts concerning a battle of the wills, and that's what we're going to consider this afternoon. Now, the world has seen many great battles throughout the centuries. There are family wars, there are civil wars, neighboring wars, continental wars, and even global wars. Yet what is the greatest war that has ever existed or even existing this day? The greatest battle has been between the will of the new creature and the trio wills of the flesh, the world, and Satan. The Bible has provided many records of these battles, of which we read and appreciate. But even more closely, we have heard the testimonies of many Christians recounting their losses and their gains with their personal battles, their personal wars. Apostle Paul wrote about his struggles, and we appreciate that. He wrote in Philippians, the third chapter, verse 12, Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why? "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Now, as a noble of a servant of God as was Paul, he didn't count himself as fully defeating all of his enemies. Paul knew that he had to continually fight against each obstacle and press forward for his goal. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 24 through 27, Paul again shows the importance of working toward a crown. He writes, "Ye know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one who beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." What might have been Paul's biggest obstacle? It could have been his own body, his battle with his own will. Not until Paul, nearing the end of his course, could he say, as in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8, 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, "I am already at the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul knew that the final judgment of all of his battles, the losses, the gains, the striving, will be in the evaluation, not of his own effort, but that by his Heavenly Father. Apostle Paul also saw the struggles of the household of faith, also against this trio of enemies. He wrote words of encouragement, words of warning, words to live by. And we read of these words to help us. Let's consider just a few of these words that he wrote. The first is found in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul saw the desires of the flesh and how the old creature would strive to cling to those things, such as money is referred to in this text. To the world, money is sought to bring peace and happiness. That's why they strive that way. But Paul identified Christian targets. Christian targets. And one of these targets, a key target, was our faith. As he said, that we are to fight a good fight of what? Of faith. Faith development. Against what? Against these fleshly goals. Our next text is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 31 and 32. Hebrews 10, 31 and 32. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Truly, the new creature is enlightened by the word of truth. And as his light shines out in this world, this dark world, the world is held accountable for their unrighteousness. And as God's servants walk the hilltops, the battle against darkness, against truth, commences and rages on and on. Our third text is found in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. For this text, I would like to spend a few minutes with some background leading up to the statement to the Colossians. Colossae was the center of the region of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. This region's name comes from the production and trade of purple wool, from which it gets its name, Colossenus. In addition, this city was on the banks of the Lycus River, within an important valley through which a major trade route from the Euphrates to Ephesus on the coast. It was during Paul's third journey while staying in Ephesus that he sent Epaphras to establish a congregation in Colossae. Being a heavily traded trade route, those who lived in the city would see and be influenced by many cultures in religious ideas. Under the guidance of Epaphras and others, the church grew. Several years later, he returned to find that the congregation's religious views and practices had changed. Seeing these errors being established and exhibited, he traveled then to Apostle Paul, who was now imprisoned in Rome, with his report. The letter to the Colossians from Paul was in response to what he found, his account. Paul begins by reminding the Colossians that they were once lost in their sins. However, God visited both the circumcised, and that is the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, to reveal a mystery hidden for ages, to call a special class to follow Jesus and to receive the riches of his glory. And how they once believed and were growing in grace and knowledge, being knitted together in love. It was because of these many travelers that the church received some who would deceive them, as reported in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. They were told not to fall prey to the world's influences. They were to trust in Jesus, whom they first believed. Yet there were practices as being established dealing with food and drink and so forth, and especially not holding fast to the head, our head, Jesus. Paul also reminds them in their past walk of life in Colossians 3, verses 7 and 8. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Now Paul's question to them: how sincere was their consecration? Had they stopped their fighting against their enemies? Thus his words in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, to not to lie to one another, especially to themselves. At consecration, the old will is put to death and the new will is permitted to grow or to develop. The new will is not a new will of the old nature, no. But it is a will based on God's will, a will to do righteously, a will to keep the old will from returning in thought or deed. We must put to death our old hopes, our old behaviors, our old thoughts. For without a complete commitment to our vow to God, there is no true consecration. We would only be lying to ourselves. When a babe begins its development, its will is shaped by the heredity, the people around it, by the knowledge gained, by the self-discipline developed by corrections from the parents, the schools, and so forth. Very often the maturing child becomes, to some degree, the image of its parents. The new will, begotten of God, starts out like a blank page to be written on by the will of our Heavenly Father. What is recorded on these pages is critical to the development and the proving. God desires for us to be transformed with the renewing of our minds to be conformed to the image of Himself and His Son. Is this a reasonable requirement? Yes. But how is this done? What must be done? First is knowledge. Faith in the knowledge of God, in His only begotten Son. Faith in Jesus' ransom sacrifice. Knowledge of how sin has affected the hearts of men. And knowledge of God's calling that has led us to this first step. Yet as babes in Christ, that level of knowledge cannot sustain the new creature's development. Stronger meat must be obtained, must be meditated upon and used to build strength for the new will. Is the growth in knowledge all that is required for us? And the answer there is no. The knowledge will help us grow, but there is a need to develop love, first of which is a duty love. This love is proper, reasonable, and true, but it's not sufficient. The gain of knowledge has led us to a love of appreciation. We appreciate divine love, divine wisdom, divine power, and justice that only can be revealed by the Spirit of His Word. As we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, the differences between the world and the new creature become greater. And we are led to love righteousness and to hate sin. And this battle is not necessarily fought by the world, but it must be a battle for the church if it is a true commitment, a true desire to be an overcomer of the world and its fallen ways. When sin doesn't exist, is there no need to battle sin or the potential of sin? Well, consider, in the garden, there was no sin, but there was a battle. The adversary was tempting Eve. And Eve gave in. Adam, following suit, willfully gave in to that battle. That day, there was a loser, Adam. And that day, there was a perceived winner, Satan. The result of this battle cast mankind into the world of sin and death, resulting in the perfect will, the perfect image, fading away day by day, generation by generation. And we can just look around today and see how far mankind has slid from perfection. Our text tells us to put off the old man, the old will, the old image, and we are to be reformed through the knowledge of God of the will that was lost through the fall. Back to the image of a perfect man. We must return to that image, to the will of the first Adam before his fall, and more so to that of the second Adam, Jesus. It can only be the prideful desire of the fallen creature to want to desire to remain in a state of mind ruled by the imperfect will. Where does the Reformation begin? Within our minds or in our flesh? Well, Paul tells us how we should look. Where should we look? In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 15 and 16, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16, we read, "And from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Unlike the world, therefore, it cannot be said that there is a separation of the new creature from the body. The Reformation begins with our will. Its development, which God sees and judges, must grow, and it must control the flesh. Fortunately, Christ's robe of righteousness covers the flesh as the new creature strives to battle against the flesh and its desires. We are provided with a measure of love, and we are to show our love and loyalty by the way that we fight against sin, the past practices of the flesh, and especially against the rebellious spirit in our own bodies. For some, many of the battles of the flesh are easy victories with only a few battles remaining to be completed. For others, every battle against the flesh is a great warfare. There are little gains and there are little losses. Yet, we see that we all are battling not only against our own flesh, but also against the world and even greater powers. Let's stop for a moment and in your minds, identify the obstacles that are before you to be conquered. Think about those obstacles. Now I want you to visualize your foe, the enemy who you need to battle. Is your foe many little things or several great ones? Great or small, they all must fall. King Solomon talked about addressing little foxes in the Songs of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. He writes, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, for our vineyards are in blossom." Within this beautiful second chapter of the Song of Solomon, we read of words of love and of appearance, bringing forth fruit and so forth. Yet, there is a reminder of little things which ruin the vine and the developing fruit. We know how a little puppy, like an immature dog, seems to be very docile and at times very lovable. We just love to see little puppies, don't we? We observe their play and it's very entertaining, isn't it? Yet, when they're left alone, these little puppies turn their play into destructive actions. We find teeth marks in the furniture, don't we? We find chewed shoes, torn papers, and so forth. Similarly, Solomon looked at the examples of the young foxes that would dig up the vine's roots, chew away at the vine's branches, and nibble away at the developing fruit. He noted that to protect the vine, one cannot just shoo away the foxes with a broom, which is easily done, isn't it? But what does Solomon say? Catch the foxes. Catch the foxes. Well, why so? Well, let's look at this. What are these little foxes that can pick away at the vine of the new creature? They may be words, or actions done as a joke. To many, the incident may bring laughter. To some, especially the newly consecrated, it may cause a misunderstanding, resulting in a hurt feelings or questioning what is expected of the church. The little foxes could be a little insinuation, a little nip, resulting in a sting to someone's tender character development. It could be a jesting about some sacred matters and turning the scriptural passages into jests. The nuisances could be intervals of selfishness, impatience, grumbling, sarcastic words, laughters, or even looks. Brethren, if we say, "So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith," that's Galatians 6:10. Are we truly living up to the intention of God's word? Then we should not shoo away these little foxes. We must catch them before they hurt anyone, especially the household of faith. In addition to addressing the little foxes in our lives, we must also confront our giants. As an aid for us, the scriptures give us several battling of giants. The first one, of which we know well of, is found in Numbers, the 13th chapter, about the 12 spies that went into the promised land. And we're going to read, starting with Numbers 13, with verse 30. Numbers 13, starting with verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And then continuing, verse 33, we read, "We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." The ten felt like grasshoppers against giant men. To Caleb and Joshua, these inhabitants that they saw were just men like themselves. To other the ten spies, these men were giants, and they were like grasshoppers, just waiting to be stepped on. What is the difference between these two reports? The ten, through their eyes of fear, doubted their own strength to be able to fight these men, and that they would die. They had not developed the trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the ten plagues and crossing the Red Sea to develop faith. Yet, Caleb and Joshua, through their eyes of faith, they had no question as to the power of God to fulfill all of the promises made, and that they would be able to defeat these so-called giants. Let's look at another example of another giant, another large man that we know well of. That's the lad David facing Goliath. And we read in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 and 46. 1 Samuel 17, 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Again, by faith, the young David was aided in the past to have strength to kill this intimidating man. A faith which was not seen in any of the other Hebrews that day. What are the giants in our battles? Are they different from the little foxes? The giants remaining to be fought are not necessarily gross sins. Quite often, the giants can be the same issues facing us during our battles with the little foxes. Then what might be these differences between the little foxes and the giants? The little foxes are those issues that we acknowledge that are before us and that we have battled one day and then the next disregard them. As an example, we are learning to function every day under the law of liberty, of love. Yet occasionally, selfishness, pride, fear may enter our minds to turn a blind eye to someone in need. This may be a little fox. What might be a giant? We may say that we love and pray for the brethren. However, there may be one brother or sister who might have said or done something toward us that hurt our feelings. Matthew 18 tells us to approach a brother and seek to correct the situation. Rather, our actions may be to avoid talking to that person, not to greet him, or maybe even not to say, or maybe even to say unkind things to others. What is the giant before us? Maybe it's pride. If we look closely behind this giant, we might see this pride's twin, fear. These giants may work together against anyone who relies on their own strength to fight a battle. Pride and fear. Thus, a giant is a battle of which we avoid dressing at all. Earlier today, Brother Ray had mentioned about the Pharisees and their blindness and how appropriate that is for us to consider now. Some of the Pharisees, and I'll just quote this from John 9, verse 40 and 41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Now think about this as we're talking about little foxes and giants. "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let's look at another example of foxes and giants. This is found in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, verse 32. Proverbs 16:32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Let's look at this proverb. At issue here is self-control. The little foxes may be our impatience while standing in a checkout line or seeking information on a phone. And we've all been there. Push this button. Push this button. Can we become impatient? Someone can't find the coupons and it's taken longer to get through the checkout line. A little fox? The giant which we may face is that we are afraid to face our fear of failure. You know, the old man doesn't want to be a failure. The world expects people to be successful, and truly they detest any failure. When we look at these things, when we look at and deny the existence of a fear of failure, then our actions could be more in line with the world than with the image of our Lord. Our enemy is fear, and we need to fight it, seeking guidance and wisdom from our Father. For Israel to have peace when they went into the promised land, they were told to do what? With all the people, all the inhabitants, and all the animals in the land, they were to kill them, weren't they? That was their instruction. Did they? No. Did it cause problems? Yes. Yes. And more yes. Brethren, we have been called to enter a promised land. We also have enemies to fight. We have put on a new nature. But how well are we renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator? Are we putting to death all of our enemies? Are we? Brethren, there are some of the household of faith who have secret faults and who are lying to themselves. David prayed in Psalms 19, 12, and 13. David prayed, "But who can discern his errors? Clear me thou from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Brethren, if we do not battle and overcome our secret faults, then what may happen? Like David's fault to have Bathsheba, God may send a Nathan to our house to open our eyes. And what is revealed will not be pleasant. But it is to save the new creature from second death. Brethren, we cannot fight by our own strength and the armor used by the world. We must put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. Why would Paul tell us to fight any other way unless we put on the whole armor of God? Let's turn to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and look at that. Let's start with the 10th verse. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Considering this point, we think about Caleb and Joshua. They were strong in their own strength. Unlike the 10, they found their strength, in their faith in the power of God to fight these giants, didn't they? They were willing to do battle. against these foes. Let's look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What should be our battle attire? The whole armor of God must be used. We can't pick and choose what pieces we like to wear, what we want to put on, and what not. Because the enemy knows where our weaknesses will be, won't he? Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So who are our enemies? They are the same enemies of our strength, of our Heavenly Father, and of His Son. They are the 6,000 years of the effect of Satan's influence on the world and on the old creature. Verse 13. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Remember, King Saul and his men were not developed in faith enough to stand and to fight the Philistines, to come and confront Goliath. But it was this young little David who knew that if God had guided him and protected him, that God would protect him against any enemy, whoever they may be, big or small. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. We start with the girding of our loins with God's truth. His truth must be closest to our body, to our hearts and our minds, over which we place the breastplate of righteousness. We know that the breastplate of Goliath, or even the one that was offered to David by Saul, was big and heavy. It is a piece of armor hammered out from 6,000 years of worldly fighting one owns brother. But our breastplate that we're asked to put on is simple and pure. It is true. It is uncorrupted by worldly alloys. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with equipment of the gospel of peace. Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. The world is running to war. We can see that. We read it. We hear it every day, running fast, as if there's no tomorrow, running to war. Our walk should be one with a message of a peacemaker. A peacemaker. For we are ambassadors of the great peacemaker, and so must we walk. Verse 16. Besides all these, take the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. We are given a defensive tool, a shield of faith. This shield shines forth our faith in a dark world, and the world hates the light of truth and throws back their dark errors to break our will, break our faith. But thankfully, this shield quenches these darts, doesn't it? Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of truth, which is the word of God. With our helmets, I gain knowledge of God's will and His plans. We are to use the sword of truth to cut away errors. In verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We can never do too little praying, for we know that all of us have great battles and little battles that we are fighting. And how wonderful it is, through our testimony meetings, through our personal exchange, to know and to pray and how to pray for each one. Think on this. Our souls must be on our guard, for there are 10,000 foes arising. These hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw every one of us away from the prize. We are to watch, to fight, and to pray, because the battle is never over on this side of the veil. Thus, we must renew the battle every day and to seek divine aid. We can never think that we are victorious, nor sit down to stop the fight. Our arduous work will not be done until when? Until we are given a crown. Remember this, if you remember nothing else. Great or small, all the foxes and all the giants must fall. May the Lord add His blessing.